Praise Him. Amen. Y'all come to have church this morning, so this is going to be great. Amen. I love the Lord. I love the Word of the Lord. And every time He gives me a chance to speak, that's what I want to give to you this morning. So we're going to turn to Acts chapter 19, verse 21 through verse 2 of chapter 20. I didn't give you those two verses, Lord. I'm sorry. But we are going to go through verse 2. And we're going to see God is good. Amen. He orchestrates things in ways that I'm not smart enough to figure out how to do it. But we're going to see today a victory that is enjoyed by Paul and by some of the apostles in Ephesus without Paul having to do anything. Amen.
Yeah.
I mean, Paul, he wants to do something. Yeah. Amen. Paul wants to get involved, and he's eager to get in there, and he wants to get his hands in the situation. But we're going to see how God works. And I'm going to use a fancy word, and then I'm going to explain what the word means for my mind. But it's the only word I could find that would go with the word peace to make it catchy, I guess. But it's, and I'm going to probably mess it up. Imagine that. Can't get my back though. But it's peace in perturbation, which is basically to be perturbed. I know we've heard that word. I'm perturbed. You know, just greatly, I'm greatly distressed. I'm under great disorder. I've got great anxiety. And so there's peace in perturbation, or there's peace in great disorder this morning. Acts chapter 19, verse 21, we're going to start reading the Word of God in just a few minutes. But before we get to that, I want to just bring some things to our recollection this morning from last Sunday's sermon, which I don't know about you, but I had a good time with the Lord last Sunday.
Amen.
Amen. Mm-hmm. I know some of you couldn't be here, but you missed a blessing, not because of me, but because of God and His working. And I'm glad that you're here this morning to catch on to not the tail end, but maybe like the three-quarter of the way in. Amen. Because I think that God's just getting ready to continue a work and movement in the church. But I'm glad you're going to catch it, and I'm glad you're able to be able to pick up on where we left off. But we remember this is Paul's third missionary journey. And Paul had left Syria, Antioch, and he passed successfully through the Galatian region and Phrygia, and he was strengthening the disciples. And there was a certain man by the name of Apollos, who was a Jew, who was working in Ephesus before Paul ever gets there. And we recall that the Bible teaches us that this man was an eloquent man. He was a man who was mighty in Scripture. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit. He was zealous and on fire for God. He was teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. And I add the word but because I think this is a big contrasting thought. He was only acquainted with the baptism of John. So he had everything outwardly that he needed, but he didn't possess inwardly what he needed for his ministry to have true power. Thankfully, though, there was this couple there by the name of Priscilla and Aquila who brought him aside. They explained to him the way of God more accurately. And then when Apollos wants to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and they gave him a letter of approval. And then when he gets there, he greatly helped believers. While Apollos was ministering in Corinth, we find Paul comes to Ephesus, and when he gets to Ephesus, he finds a very similar situation with the people there in Ephesus that was going on in Apollos' life. He asked him a question, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they're like, "We don't know who this guy is. We had no idea there was even such a thing as the Holy Spirit." So Paul explains to them the difference in John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. And we talked about how John came and baptized with a baptism unto repentance, but Jesus came to baptize with the fire and the Holy Ghost. One is a work of man, the other is a work of God, and I think it takes both.
Amen.
We have to turn from our sins in repentance, but then we have to seek God's sovereign mercy to forgive us and to fully transform us by His saving power.
Amen.
That's how we are saved. But then Paul lays his hands on these disciples, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they begin speaking in tongues and prophesying. We said that's not a sign of necessarily a sign of confirmation, but it is a work of edification. And Paul enters the synagogue. He begins to declare boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading with the people about the kingdom of God. Some were hardened, some were disobedient, some were speaking evil of the way. And then Paul withdrew himself to a school there of Tyrannus, and he taught the word of God for 2 years. And so we see that not only did Paul declare the gospel in demonstration, but he gave it in declaration. He gave it in demonstration of power, and he gave it in declaration of truth.
Amen.
And I think it takes both for the gospel message to be effective in the church and the community.
Amen.
You can have a demonstration of power, but not have truth, and the demonstration of power is useless.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because you can have a miracle without the message, and then the miracle doesn't make sense. So you have to have both. But
yeah.
Then the Lord was performing extraordinary miracles there in Ephesus. And we talked of those things. And after these things had happened, after the Lord was magnified and the seven sons of Sceva were stripped of their garments, and many were believing and confessing and disclosing their practices and burning their magic books and turning to God, the true and living God, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. After these things, Paul is said to have purposed in his spirit, in verse number 21, to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having been sent into Macedonia, two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Aristus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So, just right off the bat, something we learn about Paul here is that Paul was not just a missionary, Paul was a visionary. Because after he had just witnessed this great work in Ephesus, where the Holy Spirit is filling believers and a spiritual awakening has taken place amidst those who were practicing witchcraft and works of magic and all these other things, immediately after these things, Paul is already envisioning in his mind where he would travel to next to encourage believers and to share the gospel with other non-believers. So Paul was a missionary and Paul was a visionary. The Bible said he purposed in the Spirit. He purposed in his mind and in his spirit to go where the Lord would lead him to go to minister the gospel. To go to Jerusalem, specifically after passing through Macedonia and Achaia. He planned to visit the churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. And according to Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 16, and 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, Paul, as he's on this voyage, collects a contribution for the poor who were amongst the saints in Jerusalem as he passed through Macedonia and Achaia on his return to Jerusalem. And after having brought this contribution to the church in Jerusalem, Paul would then go to Rome. And from there, he intended to launch towards Spain to do a ministry work according to Romans 15 and 22 through 24. And after a series of events in Jerusalem and Caesarea, chapter 21, verse 15 through chapter 26, Paul is escorted as a prisoner to Rome. His purpose is in his mind to go there. He knows that's where the Lord would have him to go to minister. But the way he makes it there is not necessarily the ideal way of getting to where God would have him to be. And sometimes God will take you to the right place in a way you didn't expect to get there. But Paul still enjoyed the journey. He enjoyed preaching the kingdom of God and teaching Jesus Christ for 2 full years there, according to Acts 28 and 30 through 31. But before Paul ever begins this journey through Macedonia and Achaia, before he would ever get to Rome, he got to stay in Asia a little bit longer. Because although he had purpose in his heart to go, the Lord still needed his presence in Ephesus to do ministry work.
Amen.
To preach the gospel, to encourage the Christians. And sometimes we're like that in life. We have a vision in our mind. We have a destination that we know God wants us to obtain and to reach, but we feel like we're sitting in a place of waiting.
Amen. Yeah.
But it's not a waste. Waiting is not a waste.
Amen.
Waiting is where you grow. Waiting is where you're prepared. Waiting is where you're pruned. Waiting is where you become more knowledgeable of the Word. Waiting is where you become more communicable with those around you. Waiting is a place of purpose in God's kingdom. And Paul is waiting. But as he's waiting, he sends two others before him in preparation of the people. He sends Timothy and Aristus to Macedonia, and he stayed there in Asia for a while, in verse 22. We know that Timothy from Lystra, but we're not real sure about this Aristus guy. But his name means beloved, and it's possible, although unproven, that this is the same Aristus that is mentioned in Romans chapter 16, verse 23, who is also the city treasurer. And it's also possible, although not proven, that this is the same guy mentioned in 2 Timothy 4 and 20. But at any rate, Paul sends these two before him to Macedonia to begin ministering and collecting the offering for the saints in Jerusalem as he stays in Asia to fulfill the purpose of God in his life. And about that time, somebody say about that time.
About
that same time, there arose a disturbance concerning the way. So while Paul is purposed, while Paul is planning, while Paul is waiting, while Paul is preparing, it was about that time a disturbance came against him, or against the way. Now the term the way is one that we're familiar with. It's one we've heard. It's a description that Christians have sort of been attached to because of the description that Jesus gave of himself in John 14 and 6 when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so now everybody that follows after the way is a part of the way, or they're in the way. Amen. We ought to be in the way.
Amen.
Both figuratively and literally. Amen. We ought to get in the way of Satan when he's trying to destroy those around us. We ought to be in his way through the way.
Amen.
Amen. Just a short wordplay for you. Anyway.
But not anyway, the way.
Yeah, the way. Not just anyway, the way, by the way. Hey, we can just keep on going with this. Please stop. Just got a prophetic message. But it's used in Acts chapter 9 and 2 where we see Saul had set out to persecute those who had been found belonging to the way. It's used in Acts 19 and 9 in describing those who spoke evil of the way. It's used again in Acts 22 and 4 in Paul's description of his own action and how he persecuted this way to the death. And then Paul explained to Felix that according to the way, which they call a sect, he served the God of our fathers. And then Felix is said to have put off the accusation of the high priest Ananias, the elders, and their attorney Tertullus until a later time because he had gained a more exact knowledge of the way. And so it's very clear through Scripture that the phrase the way is used not only of Christ himself, but it's also concerning those who are in Christ, those who are in the way. Are you in the way this morning?
Mm-hmm.
Amen. Some of y'all are. The rest of you, maybe before the service is over with, you'll get in the way. Amen. But in verse 23 through 27, we see how those who are in the way cause a lot of trouble for the devil. Amen. They cause a lot of trouble for the progress of false religions and for the prosperity of those who benefited from the naivety. Come on, help me out, Tim.
Naivety
of people who trusted in mythology or these so-called gods. They use the ignorance of people to their own advantage. And I know we haven't seen anything like that in the world we live in, but it happens, okay? It happens. And so these people who are in the way are stirring up trouble. And I started to call this sermon City Shakers. And I don't know why I didn't. I just didn't. But oftentimes the church is portrayed in a positive light throughout Scripture as being ones who shake cities.
Amen.
Yeah. Amen.
Yeah.
Who make waves.
Mm-hmm.
Who make a difference. Who make change, who bring transformation, who bring deliverance, but not because of what they do, but because of the message which they proclaim and because of the Christ that is in them.
Amen.
At work in their lives. And so I started to call this City Shakers. If you like that, that's fine. We'll go with it. But we find that because of those who were in the way, there was no small disturbance. There was a big rickamarole. You ever heard that word?
Yeah.
I don't even know if it's a real word or not, but I like it. But there was a big rigmarole, okay? It was a big disturbance in verses 23 through 27. The Bible says that about that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who makes silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades, and he said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people." He was shaking that city.
Amen.
Saying that gods made with hands are not gods at all. You know what he was shaking the city with? With a word of truth.
Yeah.
The truth will shake the very foundations of hell if we proclaim it in power.
Amen.
Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and the kingdom of all of Asia and the world of worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. This guy Demetrius, you know, he had something to stir up.
Yeah.
He was a little agent of Satan. Amen. He's a guy that's in the world in the passage, but sometimes these people belong inside the church, or they're at least within the church. Whether they belong there or not, it's a different conversation. But this silversmith was a man who made silver shrines of Artemis, and that's a Greek goddess that we'll talk a little bit about. But Demetrius made these objects of worship that were replicas of Artemis. And Artemis was a Greek goddess that was worshipped predominantly in Ephesus. And she was considered to be a queen of heaven that fell from the sky like a meteorite who gave fertility and protection during childbearing. This is one thing said about Artemis. And this temple of Artemis in Ephesus was a very popular tourist attraction in the Roman world. In fact, it was considered one of the seven wonders in the ancient world. It was a big deal.
Yes, it was.
To the people. Amen. They were really caught up in this thing. The silversmiths and the artisans who worked for the silversmiths would make small Artemis shrines, which was like a cupped enclosure with a small female figure inside. And worshippers were told that they could take this shrine anywhere in the world and worship Artemis without having to actually be in the Ephesian temple. And so Demetrius was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. He was making folks some money. And he was making himself some money. And so he gathered all these people together, and he begins to give a speech and hopes to sow chaos and panic among the citizens of Ephesus. And this is the accusation that we see in verse 25 to 27. He says, "Our prosperity depends upon this business." Demetrius' concern was not in people's commitment to Artemis, but in the prosperity that her worshipers brought to his business of idol-making. And he didn't care so much about the spirituality of a thing as he did the profit of a thing.
That's right.
And he was willing to use people's spirituality to protect his personal gain, and we see it still today.
Yeah.
And it ain't even in idol temples.
Right.
It's in the house of God.
Oh,
I'm not going to get no help from you.
Come on, brother.
But there are churches who call themselves churches who leverage people's spirituality for personal gain.
Amen.
They leverage their beliefs all for their pocket. And you see in here, he says, it's not just in Ephesus that this gospel that Paul's preaching is changing things. The truth is getting out, and people all over the world are being changed by the truth, and we need to stop it because people's lives are being changed. Satan is being put out of business.
Amen.
And that's what happens, I believe, when the church is truly effective in the community.
Yeah.
They shake it.
That's right.
Amen.
Amen.
Strip clubs have to shut down when the gospel is preached in power.
Yeah. Amen. That's right.
Can I get some bars go out of business?
Yes. Amen.
When the gospel is preached in power. And drug addicts lose some customers.
Yeah.
Amen.
Amen.
And if you get the drug lord, then the customers lose their source.
Yeah.
Amen. That's when the gospel is preached in power. It's happening not just in Asia, said it's all over the world.
Yeah.
This is sort of an unintended compliment towards Paul. You know, when the world starts saying, "Hey, the church is really changing things around here in a good way," that's a good compliment.
Amen.
That's a good thing for us to hear. A considerable amount of people. There's an effectiveness to this ministry of Paul's. The power of the living God is at work in and through him, and it's affecting a considerable number of people all throughout Asia. Paul's ministry was not only empowered by the Holy Spirit that made it effective, but it was also accomplished and accompanied with truth. For Paul persuaded men with an undeniable truth, because the man Demetrius is saying, he's telling everybody that these gods that are made with hands aren't gods at all. And if he keeps on, and he keeps on demonstrating the power of the living God, they're going to probably find out the truth that Amen. These so-called gods aren't all that great after all. I don't know about you, but I've never been in fear that my God would be put to the test and not be able to pass it.
Amen.
Elijah sure wasn't afraid when he called down fire from heaven and said, hey, bring your gods to the altar, call upon them, and let's see what happens. He said, you know what? Matter of fact, let's get some barrels of water and pour it on the altar, dig a ditch and pour it around the altar, and I believe my God so much that he can slurp it up and catch the wood on fire anyway.
Amen.
Amen. That's the kind of God I serve. He can take an old, dead sinner like me and bring me back to life.
Amen.
Truly to goodness, he can catch a log on fire.
Amen. That's right.
I said log.
Glory.
By the way, get a little old-fashioned preaching right there. Log, not log. Log. But at any rate, Jehovah God has accomplished more in Ephesus through the hands of Paul in 2 years than any of the idol gods had done in all of their history of being exalted in Ephesus. That's the kind of God we serve.
Amen.
You say, I wonder, will people be changed by the gospel? I wonder, will people be changed by the ministry? I wonder, will people be affected by the power of God? Yes, they will.
Amen.
Because whatever idol God they've been serving all these years is going to come up empty every time. It's going to run out every time. Money's going to run out.
Amen.
Amen. You can make it all you want to, but I can promise you, I can prove it to you. I can spend it faster than I can make it. Amen.
Amen.
That car that we depend upon, it's going to break down. You don't believe me? Give it to me for a week. I'll take it to the Hunter Club. Next week, it won't be the same. It's not eternal. The job that we rely on so much, can I tell you, one day you might walk in and say, hey, I know you've been here for 20 years. You got a few more years until retirement, but we got to let you go.
Amen. That's right.
All these things we put our trust and confidence in, they're all vain and empty.
Yeah.
And will always come up leaving us in want.
Amen.
But there is one God in heaven who will never leave us or forsake us.
Come
he
on.
Will never leave us without power.
That's right.
He will never leave us without provision.
Amen.
He'll never leave us without the things we stand in need of.
Glory to God.
Amen. And first and foremost, that's a relationship with himself.
Yes.
Amen. And all the other things come natural.
Mm.
Well, seemingly natural. Through his providence. 1 Corinthians 8, 4-6 says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many little L lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things and come, and we exist for him in one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. We know there is only one true living God who gives
Amen.
Us life and sustention in this life.
That's right.
But I think Demetrius kind of knew this too. But he wasn't concerned about knowing the living God. He was concerned still about the profit in his pocket. He says, our trade is in danger of falling in disrepute. Our trade is in danger of being held at low regard.
Yeah.
The gospel was threatening, as I've said before, to put the devil completely out of business. The temple of the great goddess Artemis is in danger of being regarded as worthless, and Artemis is in danger of being dethroned from her magnificence. Not very magnificent, if you can be dethroned from it.
That's
anything
right.
That can be dethroned or removed or shaken by anything in this life is not worth worshiping.
Amen.
Which is everything but the one true living God.
That's
the
right.
Things which can be shaken will be shaken. Some of the things that can remain will remain. If those gods that we worship can be tried by fire and burned, then they're not worth our attention.
That's right. Amen.
They're just equipment. And you know, I see stuff like that in this world just as an equipment to get me through the day. It's a blessing from God to get me through the day. And if it's not there tomorrow, it's okay. Because the God I serve will be.
That's right. Amen.
And He provided me with the first tool, He can give me the next one.
That's right.
Even if it may not be a hammer, it may be a stone, but it'll get the job done.
Amen.
Then we find... He says, we're in danger of the truth being unveiled, and people are going to recognize that the temple is worthless, and she's not going to be considered worthy of worship. And so he begins to stir the craftsmen to protect the integrity of the idol God. But his real agenda is not in protecting the idol, it's to protect his personal gain. And that's a sickening place to be. When I care more about me than I do about you, y'all need to tell me to leave.
Mm-hmm.
Did you? If I make ministry about how you can bless me, my mind and attitude have been corrupted. And I hope that somebody will be a Nathan in my life and confront me and say, hey, Pastor, you've made this about you and not about us. I'm here to serve you, not you serve me.
Amen.
Thank God.
I thought Tim for sure would have said amen right there. But you weren't trying to serve me though, right? Thank you. But we make it about ourselves far too often. About what we can get out of it instead of what we can give to it. I'm going to say this for aspiring church members.
Come on.
Whether it's this church or another church you go to, let me encourage you. If the first thing you go to, the first thing your mind goes to when you walk inside the church is, what can this church do for me? You have entered that church with the wrong attitude.
Amen. Yeah.
If you're looking for how that church can satisfy your needs instead of how you can meet the people around you's needs, you don't have the mind of Christ.
Amen. That's right.
Did I say that out loud?
He did. Yeah. Thank you. Thank God.
Yeah. Oh, did I amen out loud?
Yeah. And it happens. We go to a church. I wonder how this church, I wonder if they've got a nursery, and I wonder if they've got a children's church, and I wonder if they eat certain foods, and I wonder if they have a certain amount of time. They do this. I wonder if all these things will meet my needs. If it does, I might be a member of this church.
Yeah.
But if they ever stop meeting my needs, I'll just go find another one that'll do it.
Yeah.
Oh, Lord, help me.
Yeah.
Jesus didn't sit down and say, hey, wash my feet.
Amen.
Amen.
Come on, brother.
He deserved it.
And he deserved it.
He's the only one.
Jesus dethroned his glory.
Yeah.
He took it off.
He did.
And put on a servant's robe and said, here I am. How can I help you today?
Yeah. Amen.
It's okay. We'll move on. But we find there's a response to this accusation. Verse 28 through 34, the Bible says this. Be on guard for yourselves and for... Nope. Yes. I'm in chapter 20. We are not that far ahead, guys. Verse 19. When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord to the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. For 2 hours. I mean, we sang one song to Jesus. This got a repetitive line, and we're tired, ready to go home. These people were dedicated to their little G God.
Yeah.
I mean, they were overwhelmed by this empty idol. How much more should we be overwhelmed by a living God?
Amen.
I know we say, I don't like him 7-Eleven. Well, guess what? The seraphim are singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty for all eternity.
Yeah.
You can endure it for an hour and a half.
Amen. Come on, brother. That's right.
Amen.
Amen.
I don't care what song you sing. As long as it glorifies God, I'll sing it with you.
Amen.
And I like the ones that repeat their stuff because I can remember those words. Praise God. Help us, Jesus. But we find that these craftsmen become enraged. They're influenced by Demetrius. They're enticed by his speech. They begin to give chants of worship to this false god. And the city was filled with the confusion. It didn't just get into the craftsmen. Everybody around them was like, whoa, caught up in all that's going on. And they rushed with one accord into the theater. A theater that can sit easily 24,000 people is now full with chaos and confusion and righteousness and just, I can't even explain it. It's like going to a football game and your team's losing. And everybody's drunk. I thought that might put that into perspective for you. But they were dragging Gaius and Aristarchus, who were Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, to the front stage, front center. And there's pictures of this theater. I don't know about you, but if you look at it, I'd be very intimidated. We got it backwards here. The stage is up here. Well, there in that picture, the stage is down and the crowd is up. Yeah. And so instead of the speaker feeling superior over the crowd is superior over the speaker, and all eyes are on you, and we're all mad, and we're all confused, and half of us don't even know why we're mad. Just showed up because our mom and daddy came back, so we're mad too. And that is a very weird place to be, by the way. I have sat in meetings where someone has opened their mouth and said, I don't know why I'm here. I was asked to be here, so that's why I'm here. And everybody in the room was mad at me and some other people. And I was like, what are you doing here? You don't even know. And that's exactly what was happening. They didn't even know why they were there. Yeah. We're just mad because we want to be. Oh, preacher, you just be. No, people really do get bad just because they want to be and don't even know why.
Yeah, that's right.
That's how influential the devil can be.
Yeah.
And here's Paul. Here's old Paul. Apostle Paul. Let me get in there. Let me get in there. I got a word to speak. I've preached before and I've shut some folks up with the truth. Let me get in there and preach. Let me just get in there and get in the middle of this. I don't think he was being boisterous or flamboyant. I don't think he was trying to cry. I think he was trying to be a good shepherd of his buddies and his friends. But this is very strange. In my opinion, I'll explain why the Lord would permit it. The Lord used the disciples and these asiarchs who were like high-ranking officers who were dedicated to promoting Roman interest to sort of settle Paul down. I don't know about you, but sometimes we need some folks in our life who will settle us down a bit.
Yeah.
Put us in check. Hey, Brother Paul, I don't know if you realize what's going on in there, but you're the subject of conversation, and if you enter in there, you probably will not enter out in one piece.
Yeah.
There's at least 24,000 of those, one of you, and things ain't looking in your favor right now. Let's just give the Lord some time to do a work.
Yeah.
This crowd was not a reasonable crowd. And like I said, half of them didn't know why they were there. And some of you all may have been in a meeting that way before. You know, you got people that have congregated against you. Lord help us. Yep. That don't happen in the church. Yes, it does.
Amen.
Yes, it does. Yeah. I've seen it with my own eyes. I'll tell you a testimony. My dad stood before a church and preached for 6 months. And at his 6 months mark, at the end of his interim, the church was going to vote on whether or not he should be the pastor or not. And half the people that showed up had never even heard him preach. And you know what that church let them people do? They voted him out, and he had pastored since. That don't happen. Yes, it does. You don't think the devil won't work in the church?
Mm-hmm.
Stay, I'm going to use the word drunken, not as in intoxicated by wine, but stay drunken in that thought. And see how long it takes before you realize that the enemy is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he will use church people to devour you sometimes.
Yeah.
Now, this isn't church people here, but for any context. But anyway, some were shouting one thing, some were shouting another. It was in confusion. It was just a mess. And then the Jews, at this point in time, we're still sort of being associated with the Christian community. So they're like, all right, we've got to do something to disassociate ourselves from the Christians. So they take this guy by the name of Alexander, they put him forward, and they're like, oh, we're here to hear Alexander speak.
I want the pen.
The Jews put Alexander forth trying to disassociate their community from the Christian community because they don't want to be any part of whatever disembowelment is about to take place. They disassociate themselves, and that helps us to understand why they shouted all the more for 2 hours when this man stands up, because they think he's one of those Christians who have turned their town upside down. And I had a particular thought, and I think this is sort of one of the main thoughts that the Lord wanted to bring to you this morning. It came to mind in this story, and that is how interestingly the Lord works in different seasons of our lives and ministries. What do you mean? Well, in one season, the handkerchiefs and aprons are taken from Paul, and they're put in the presence of people who are sick and diseased, and demons are fleeing because of the presence of his aprons and handkerchiefs. Okay? But now, the Lord allows this disturbance concerning the way to carry on for 2 hours, seemingly unhindered. And I thought a lot like James and John were thinking in Luke chapter 9, 51 to 56, when the Lord sent them ahead to Samaria. But the Samaritans wouldn't receive the Lord because he was going to Jerusalem. You know what James and John said? They said, "Lord, you want us to command some fire to come down and consume them from heaven?" I'm like, why don't you send Paul in here and let him just zap all these people with fire from heaven? That's what my flesh was thinking. Mm-hmm. I mean, Paul was just doing miraculous things in Ephesus, and now you're going to let this little crowd of 24,000 people, you know, keep him outside the temple?
Amen.
Yeah. God, why didn't you work the same way in this season that you did in the past season? Because the Lord's ways are a mystery to man.
That's right. Amen.
What he does in one season, he may not do in the next. But don't take that as God being absent from the situation. Amen. He's still sovereign and control. He's just working in his own way and his own fashion. Jesus answered James and John and said, "You don't know what kind of spirit is in you or you are of." He said, "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they just moved on to another village. And I can't help but think that this is probably a similar situation to where, had the Lord allowed Paul to go in and smite everybody dead with fire from heaven, it would have hindered a further work that God wanted to do in the city of Ephesus. I mean, I don't know for sure, but I can't help but think that that's a possibility. Sure, the Lord could have let Paul call down fire. And sure, he could have done some other things in Ephesus. But the gospel is not a message which is proclaimed for the destruction of lives. It's a message that is proclaimed for the salvation of men.
Thank you, Lord.
And thank God for his grace and mercy, and that he allows some chaos to continue unhindered seemingly for a while, so that his greater purpose can be fulfilled. We say, "Well, Lord, we've been living for God all these years." You know, we sing that song, "Follow Along." You know, and it talks about how I've seen all these people living so wicked, yet they're not molested, though in the wrong. And so why do we not understand that? Because God may have a grander purpose and a grander plan in mind that we can't see and comprehend and understand. But no matter what the reasoning may be behind why the Lord responds differently from one season to the next, we can rest assured that in his omniscience, according to Isaiah 46 and 9 through 10, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, our ways are not his ways. In Isaiah 55 and 8 through 9, the Bible says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways, and his thoughts higher than our thoughts."
Amen.
And so just because God doesn't work the way you think he ought to work, doesn't mean God's not at work. He's just working in his own way.
Yeah.
Somebody slap your neighbor and say, "It's okay." Now, come on, guys. I know you're hungry, but it ain't even 12 o'clock yet. Somebody slap your neighbor and say, "Hey, he's working in his own way." Amen. Let that get in your spirit. And if we're not careful, we're watching for the consuming fire to come from heaven or some extraordinary work that we're going to overlook the miracle that's right in front of us.
Yeah.
We're listening for the thunder. We're listening for the wind. We're watching for the rain. And sometimes God speaks in a still, small voice.
Amen.
Through a crazy old preacher on a Sunday morning. or through a Christian brother or sister that came in and maybe spoke something to you that resonated with your spirit, and you're looking for God to come send somebody up to you and lay hands on you and start speaking in tongues, and you lay out slain in the spirit, and all these things are wonderful and great, but sometimes God would just simply speak to you a word of comfort to a brother that had no idea you were going through what you were going through this week. That's a miracle. That shows you that God sees and knows your troubles.
He does.
Without you having to mention a word.
Yeah.
That's miraculous.
Yeah,
look, preacher, I've seen in the old days, back when they used to lay slain in the altar, and they'd pick up snakes. And if you get a snake out, I'm running out the door. I'm just going to let you know. I love God and I love Jesus, but He said, not attempting.
That's right.
I believe in the Holy Spirit. Don't get me wrong.
Amen.
But sometimes we're looking for the thunder and the clouds and the lightning and the show and the this and the that. And God just simply speaking to us with a whisper. And we miss it.
A donkey.
Yeah, maybe a donkey. Like me. Man. But it's just so easy for us to get caught. Why God didn't do this? Because He's doing something else and you're overlooking it.
Amen.
It must be better.
So instead of using some extraordinary means to resolve the situation in the theater, God allowed for peace to come through the direction of one unnamed Ephesian mayor. He ain't even named. He's just a clerk. Now, don't get me wrong, he's a significant character in the story, but nothing about what he does is unexpected or extraordinary. He ought to get up and speak. He's the mayor.
Right. Yeah.
And he's the one whose head's going to be on the chopping block if they don't sit these people down. It's not unexpected. It's not extraordinary. Unless we compare it to some of the actions the Lord could have done, which were not, because the Lord did what He wanted to do. He quieted the crowd through the clerk. Now, you say, oh, this ain't no big deal. You know, 24,000 mad people. Now, bring this into perspective. Thank you, Lord. I love you so much. He's just good to me. Bring this into perspective. Imagine you went and stood before the board of directors, or whatever you want to call it, of a grand association. Let's say you went before the Association of the Baptist Churches. And you said something that was contrary to what they believe. I don't know about you, but I've seen some videos of some Baptists who are stern in their beliefs, and it ain't a very comfortable place to be sitting. Amen?
Amen.
Not getting into doctor issues, that's what I'm trying to do here. What I'm saying is just imagine being in the middle of all these people who have this very intimate belief about something, and what you're saying is in contradiction to what they have to say. I mean, it's hard enough with 50 people.
Yeah.
24,000 people. And the town clerk's like, hey guys. And he's able with rationality, I think, through the hand of the Lord, because the Lord sets up kings and He takes them down. So he was put there by the Lord at some point in history. But I think through the providential hand of God, this man's able to quiet the crowd. He asked the question, is anybody in Ephesus who doesn't already believe that Artemis is the great image which fell from heaven? I mean, is anybody here even going for this stuff, the gospel that they're preaching? That's the question he asked him. Then he's starting to encourage rationality. He says, let's think about what's going on here. Let's stop and actually be reasonable. Thank God, even people in the world have a sense of rationality at times. But he points out the fact that there's no incriminating evidence or no incriminating charges. He says these men haven't robbed any of our temples, which would have made them eligible for receiving the severest penalty that the city could have inflicted, either death or exile. Neither are they guilty of blaspheming our goddess, which would have also been a serious offense to have committed. But then he refers their case to the protocols and says, if you guys want to keep going forward with this trial, we're going to do it in an orderly manner. We're going to get the proconsul together. You're going to present your charges, and we're going to go to court. And he explains furthermore the danger of the disorderly conduct that was taking place in the theater. And the Romans weren't much for disorder. They weren't going to put up with no junk. Amen.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't like rioting. They didn't like sedition. They didn't like disorder. And this clerk knows if the Romans find out that this is going on, somebody's going to answer for it. Somebody's going to be made an example for it. And according to a commentator by the name of Eckhard Schnabel, He says this, a city could lose not only the respect of the emperor of the proconsul, but local officials could be punished, guilds could be disbanded, and the city could lose its autonomy. It could basically just be disassembled at the seams because of rioting, which is seen in Acts chapter number 19. But miraculously, this one town clerk is able to defuse the situation by calling the crowd to rationality. Let me read the scripture to you. Let's get down on doing that. I apologize. Verse 38 says, so then Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him, if they have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a lie in connection with today's event, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for the disorderly gathering. After saying this, he dismissed this and just simple that. 24,000 people, guys. They're mad, angry, and got this religious zeal. Sorry. See you guys later? Okay? And then, after this, in verse 20, chapter 20, verse 1 through 2, after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and he exhorted them and taken his leave of them. He left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. Paul, after this, calls the disciples and gives them some encouragement, some strong encouragement, and he goes on with his ministry. And I know this seems very subtle, it seems very simple, but that is amazing. I mean, 24,000, at the least 24,000 people, mad and angry. And God uses one voice, one governmental system that has been put in place that sometimes we see as the worst thing in the world. Yet still, God was able to use it to maintain control and to act in sovereignty. I want to leave you some concluding thoughts this morning. And Paul, we saw purpose in his spirit to go to Jerusalem, to Rome. That man of vision, that man of purpose. Yet he was willing to wait for the Lord's timing. And in his waiting, he experienced no small disturbance. There was a city full of chaos, yet the Lord used seemingly ordinary ways to accomplish a miraculous work. And despite all that Paul had just gone through, he presses on exhorting other believers. I want to leave you with this thought. God sees the chaos and confusion that surrounds you this morning. He sees what you're going through. He knows what you're facing. And he is the God who brings peace and perturbation. He's the God who brings peace and great disorder.
Amen.
And sometimes he does it through some of the most seemingly extraordinary ways. Because God doesn't work the same in every season. Some seasons, he's calling down fire from heaven, you know, slurping up water off altars. And then some season, he comes through a minister of the word. He just might sit by you at lunch today and give you a word of encouragement. Hey, I was reading over there, you know, about how the Lord gives us a peace that surpasses all understanding. If we just trust in him. Something simple as that might speak to your heart in a way that it moves mountains that you didn't expect. But Mark 4 and 35 through 41, I'm not going to read it all. But there's a situation we're familiar with. The disciples await Jesus in a very chaotic situation. The Bible talks about a fierce gale of wind, chaos, confusion. Imagine it being very similar to that 24,000 people surrounding you, making all these accusations and all these noises and screams and hollers and stomping their feet and clapping their hands. These waves are breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus is asleep. Come on, Jesus. We're dying. You ever feel like that sometimes? Yeah. You're just like, Jesus, don't you see I'm dying? We're fishing to drown. Our finances are fishing to run out. My spirit is burnt. I mean, if I don't get some kind of touch from heaven today, I may not ever come back to church again. He's like, I never felt that way. You ain't live long enough. Amen. We're about to die. We're about to be overtaken. Jesus is asleep. Now wake him up. Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing? He says, he just gives us his hush. Be still.
Amen.
Three simple not very extraordinary words. But what happens? The chaos around them subsides. And then they're in awe and wonder, who is this man that speaks to the winds and the seas obey him? God will do things in your life that will make you wonder, who is this man? God's working things in my life right now. And I know he's working things in your life right now that makes me wonder, who is this man? Mm-hmm. You'd ask me 10 years ago, would I be where I'm standing today? And I'd laugh in your face. Who is this man that can do all these things? There's another story that I know you know, where in Matthew 14, 22 through 33, Peter is kept asurf, or is kept on the surface in a chaotic situation. The disciples get in the boat and they're going along to the other side, and Jesus sends the crowds away, and he goes up on the mountain by himself to pray, and it was evening and he was there alone, but the boat was already a long distance from the land. Sometimes we feel like we're a long distance from the Lord.
Yeah.
Amen?
That's right.
Sometimes we don't even, we're like, am I even saved?
Come on. Amen.
Can I be real with you this morning?
Yeah. Be real.
I mean, sometimes we're like, okay, Lord, where are you? We're a long distance. We're battered by the waves. The wind is contrary. It's chaotic and disorderly. In the fourth watch of the night, between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., that is not a great time to wake me up,
amen,
by the way. That's usually not the time I'm searching for spiritual deliverance. Amen. I'm trying to recover from work. But hey, in the middle of the night, at the most unexpected time, in the most unexpected way, Jesus comes walking on the water. They freak out because they think it's a spirit. And Jesus speaks and says, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. And Peter says, well, listen, if it's you. So Peter, in his tenacious self, gets his foot in his mouth a lot of times. He says, if it's you, tell me to come on out there. Jesus says, okay, come. What? No, for real. For real. No, for real. I didn't really mean that. He's like, come. So Peter's like, steps out on the water. He's doing good at first. The chaos, the noise, the disorder never ceases. And he's doing good at first. He's got his eyes on the prize. He's got his eyes on Jesus.
Yes, amen.
But then all of a sudden, he stops focusing on Jesus and he starts listening to the crowd. Or he starts listening to the chaos. He starts listening to that small voice that whispers and says, hey, you're not good enough. You're not strong enough. You're not man enough to be the father of your house. You're not rich enough to help the poor.
Mm-hmm.
You're not wise enough to teach Sunday school. He started listening to that still small voice. And it's not the still small voice we often like to refer to as the voice of God. It's a whole other voice that says, stop looking at Jesus. Stop looking at the way and start looking at the storm.
Amen.
Start looking at the chaos. Start looking at the noise. Start paying attention to all the troubles around you. And as soon as he does that, what happens? Y'all know what happens. It starts to sink. The storm still doesn't cease. And he's sinking. But then immediately, thank God, Jesus stretched out his hand. He took hold of him. He said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got in the boat, the wind stopped. When they got in the boat, Jesus has got a real good sense of humor.
Yeah.
He's like, all right, I'm not going to stop the storm for you, but I'll help you through the storm until we get back in the boat. Just so you can see that although the storm may not cease, I'm still God of the storm.
Amen.
And then we got one more story I want to share with you this morning. And I think this is a word for somebody. The Lord laid it on my heart this morning in prayer and meditation, thinking about how we would end this thing. And I want you to just consider 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 14 through 25. And how the Lord works in some different ways in different seasons. In the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite, the sons of Asaph. And he said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord to you. Do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude. Don't be afraid because of the 24,000 making noise around you. Don't be afraid because of the storms that are outside the boat. Don't be afraid because of the financial situation. Don't be afraid because of the domestic situation you're in. Don't be afraid because of this or that. Don't be afraid of the multitude that is encamped against you. For the battle is not yours but God's.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord.
You know what? If it's God's battle, God gets the glory. And He's just using you, and He's trusting you to be faithful through it so He can.
Yes.
But if you lose your stability on the way, God don't get the glory. Because you made a drip out of him instead of his. But he says, tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the accent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. I say this battle with emphasis because some battles you got to fight with all you got.
Amen.
Don't think this is an eternal promise that everything you come to is just going to be ease and gravy and biscuits.
Yeah.
Amen. Sometimes you got to fight for your life. But he said, in this battle, you ain't got to do nothing but stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be afraid. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. The Levites from the sons of Kohathites and the sons of Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. It says, tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. They rose early in the morning with great anticipation.
Yeah.
Like, you've got to be excited that God's about to fight your battle.
Yeah.
And some of y'all are sitting there like, you're right. He's just going to win the victory over this sermon, and we're going to get out of here, and we're going to get to spaghetti, and we're going to have great joy. They got up early in the morning, and they were excited. They were like, David, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. I was glad when I knew I was going to have victory in Jesus' name.
Yeah.
And they went out to the wilderness of Tekoa, and when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, O Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Not you might be. You will be. Put your trust in the Lord, and you will be established. Put your trust in His prophets and say, put your trust in His word. Is what He's essentially saying there when He says, put your trust in His prophets, because His prophets are declaring His word.
Yeah, that's right.
And you will succeed. I think we have a similar promise like that in Joshua, when He says, tie these things to your forehead and to your hands, and walk around with them on your mind forever. When He had consulted with the people, He confronted them and said, hey, guys, this is what we got to do. I know you're going through a struggle. I know the crowd is loud. This is what we got to do. He pointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised Him in holy attire. And as they went out before the army, He said, give thanks to the Lord, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And I know I said we just stand into nothing, but I have to retract that statement, because when God wins our battles for us, we need to give Him glory and praise.
Amen.
They gave thanks to the Lord, for His loving kindness is everlasting. When they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. With no trace of the enemy left. When God fights your battles for you, there ain't no trace of the enemy left.
That's right.
Whatever stronghold is against you, when God breaks it, He doesn't just break it, He destroys it.
Amen.
Because if it's destroyed, it can't be put back together again.
That's right.
Now, we can break it, but we know how we broke it.
Yeah.
And we know how to put it back together again. And then we know how to break it again. And then we know how to put it back together. And then we know how to break it. And we get into this cycle. Because it's in our power.
Yeah.
It's in our strength. But when God breaks it, when God destroys it, they ain't no putting that thing back together.
That's right. Amen.
He destroyed it completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. They were killing each other. Their enemy. It's funny how that worked out, I think. But when Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and behold, they were corpses lying on the ground, and no one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found much among them, including good garments and valuable things, which they took for themselves, more than they could carry. And they were 3 days taking the spoil because there was so much. That's the kind of God we serve. When Paul wants to go in, he wants to try to, you know, put his apostolic authority in position.
Yeah.
And this worked in the past, not this time. Because for this battle, the Lord's going to do something different.
Yeah.
The Lord's going to work in a different way. The Lord knows exactly when you're ready and when you're willing to enter that theater. He knows that you want to go. He gets it.
He knows you're able. He knows you're eloquent. He knows you're smart. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. And He knows you want to stand courageously. Not without fear, but courageously.
Amen.
You can't tell me you stand before 24,000 men mad about their religion and not be fearful. You can be fearful and still have courage.
That's right.
The courage is the ability to stand in the face of fear.
That's right.
And still press forward. But anyway, that's not the method He's wanting to use this season. And I don't know who this word's for. Sometimes the Lord led the children of Israel into battle and He gave them great victory. And sometimes He says, just stand and see my salvation.
Amen.
Worship my name. Give me praise and give me glory. Sometimes the Lord parted the Red Sea and sometimes He walked on the waters. He's God. He can do that like that. Sometimes He spoke a word in one place and miracles took place in another location where He wasn't even present. And then sometimes He touched people's eyes. And He touched the lepers. He just does things different that way.
Amen.
Sometimes the Lord does strange things like causing the dead to rise, and sometimes He just sits around the campfire with some of His buddies. Singing Kumbaya. Or, you know, whatever. Whatever else we need to around the fire. We can't talk too much about that because our wives are present. And there may be... Thank you, Will, for making me feel like I said something funny. That's what we do around the fire. But anyway, there could be many reasons why the Lord responds differently in each situation. But I think one reason why He does is so that we would trust Him more than His methods.
Amen.
Because if we're trying to see God work in the same way every time, we think we can formulate it ourselves.
That's right.
Well, we had this church service one time and we sang this song like this and this song like that and this song like this, and the preacher got up and he preached for about 20 minutes and then that was great, and God really moved at the end. If we do that the same way every time, we're going to see God move today. God is not a programmable person.
Yeah.
He's a free and living spirit, and He wants us to follow Him, not us put Him in a box.
That's right.
And I really think that's why God works in different ways in different seasons. Because, you know, in one season, we might be commanded to lay hands on somebody. And the next season, we might be asked to go to a prayer closet with them and pray in silence, and nobody in the world sees it. And I think the reason why is because we would try to formulate a move of God rather than let God move.
Amen.
That's good. And whether we're called to present the defense or to stand outside the courts watching as the Lord works in the ways that seem mysterious to us, we can stand in every chaotic situation, every situation of disorder, and we can stand with the same prayer that Asa prayed in 2 Chronicles 14 and 11. As you stand at your feet this morning, Asa prayed this prayer in 2 Chronicles 14 and 11. He was confronted by an army of 1 million soldiers. Somebody say 1 million.
1 million.
Now let me know if you got $1 million. So you're not, I'm just kidding. 1 million soldiers and 300 chariots. Asa stood before him, and this is what he was able to say: Lord, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. That's the first thing he said. Can I tell you this morning? There is no one beside God who is able to stand beside you. If you feel like you're powerless and you're standing before an army, seems like 1 million people with 300 chariots, there's no one that can stand beside you and give you the strength and the ability to overcome that but God Himself.
Amen.
So help us. Asa says, we realize our weaknesses. We realize our inabilities. So help us. If you can't think of anything you want to pray this morning, pray those simple words. So help us. We can't do it. So help us. We can't quite figure out how to rebudget and fix our finances. So help us. We can't quite figure out how to mend our marriage. So help us.
Amen.
We can't quite figure out how to lead this youth group that you've given us stewardship. So help us. I can't quite figure out how to pastor the church sometimes. So help me. What? Yes. Every one of us in here, at some point in our life, we face giants. And all we've got to do is say, so help us. Oh Lord our God, we trust in you. We don't trust in our own ways, our own might, our own powers, our own abilities, our own knowledge, our own skill. All those things are going to run out because they're just like the idol Artemis. They're vain and empty. So help us. You are our God. We don't just say you're Savior, we say you're Lord.
Yes.
And in your name, we've come against this multitude. The battle's not yours this morning, it's the Lord. In His name, you've come against this multitude. In His name, you're fighting the battle that you're fighting. Not so that you can receive glory, but so that God can receive ultimate glory and praise. Oh Lord, you are our God. Let no man rebel against you, Asa said. But the 1 million men and the 300 chariots, they're encamped against Asa. He said, don't let them come against you, because I am in you, and if they fight against me, they're fighting against you. Don't let your name be mocked. And when we start praying prayers like that, and we start lifting up the name of Jehovah God, and we say, hey God, we know we're the ones standing here in the theater. We know we're the ones standing here in this crisis. We know we're the ones standing here in this disorder. But we're just an ambassador of your word. We're just a representative of your kingdom. Don't let your name be mocked. You can stand upon this confidence that God will not let His name be mocked this morning.
Amen.
And He will fight for you. And I want to pray a similar prayer that Elisha prayed for his servant. The king of Aram was coming against Israel. And Elisha, man, he was giving this king down the road. Every time he formulated a plan, God would show Elisha what the enemy's thoughts were. And Elisha was able to help the army of Israel get in place and get in position so that they could confront this attack. And they're like, who in the world is telling the enemy what's going on? And so Aram finds out it's Elisha, and he goes against him, and Elisha and his servant, they're down this valley, and they start feeling like they're surrounded and outnumbered. Chaotic and disorder. Distressed and peacelessness. And Elisha says, Lord, help me. And I'm going to paraphrase this in a redneck way. Lord, help him to see that there are more with us than they are with him.
Amen.
With them. And God opened up the servant's eyes, and there was a host of heavenly angels encamped around him. And if you were at Wednesday night service or Bible study, you'd learn that God has ministering spirits that are sent as guardian angels over His creature. You and I. Let that be a word of encouragement and comfort to you this morning. I don't know who you are. I don't know where you stand exactly. But I can assure you this one thing. If you're fighting a battle this morning, God wants to fight it with you. This word was sent forth, not because I think I'm smart, but because I feel like God wants you to hear it. And maybe you're here this morning, and you're in a situation of chaos and disorder, and you want to come together and agree with somebody. If you would, just make your way to the office this morning, and just stand around the office and let's pray with you.